Turning together to Exodus chapter 15. Perhaps right away you recognize this as the Song of Moses. We read together Revelation chapter 15, the Song of Moses and of the Lamb. So we understand from that passage that this song looks beyond the physical deliverance of Israel from Egypt, but our spiritual deliverance from the slave market of sin. Exodus 15. It's a response to the great work, verse 31 of the previous chapter, which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, in that He drowned the army in the Red Sea. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. And we assume that this was a spontaneous, at least shortly after this deliverance at the Red Sea, that Moses composed this song that they would continue to sing throughout their wilderness journeys and beyond. In one sense, this begins their hymn book. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown or hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare Him an habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath He cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them, they sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of Thine excellency, Thou hast overthrown them that rose up against Thee. Thou sendest forth Thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of Thy nostrils the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as in heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with Thy wind, the sea covered them, they sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto Thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like Thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out Thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in Thy mercy hast led forth the people which Thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in Thy strength unto Thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina, or I think it's Philistia too. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of Thine arm they shall be as still as a stone, till Thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over, which Thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of Thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which Thou hast made for Thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which Thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, "Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." Amen. I have entitled this hymn's debut, "By the Sea." And we know that God is a God of variety, don't we? We find in His creation the variety of stars and names and numbers them all, the variety of planets, the variety of people, the variety of creatures and foods and trees and minerals and landscapes, biomes, they call them, don't they? The different kinds of ecosystems throughout the world. But we think of variety when the Lord tells us how we may worship and serve Him. The Lord has not given us just one way to worship Him. For instance, we may only approach Him by prayer. No, the Bible tells us that we may approach Him by the study of His Word, by the public reading of His Word, by the Lord's Supper, by meditation, by preaching, by oaths and vows, by teaching, by baptism, by tithes and offerings. And perhaps even church discipline is a way in which we worship the Lord and we acknowledge His authority. Have we left out anything? "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song." What would worship services be without song? Without this glorious vent to our souls? "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song." Was it Moses? Was it Moses the one that composed it, and then the people were given this composition and they sang together? Or did Moses have some help on the parallelism of the Hebrew poetry and so on? He may have had some help. He may have said, "Come on over here and help me compose a song unto the Lord." Singing, isn't it wonderful to be able to sing unto the Lord? The New Testament says we're to sing to one another, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. This is the church's debut of song, or of hymn, or of psalm, you might say, or certainly the paraphrase of God's name and God's works. Earlier in Genesis, we're told that a man named Jubal was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ. So he was the founder, if you will, the father of the instruments. Inventions, whether they're made by unsaved people or saved people, Jubal, remember, was a relative of that wicked Lamech that took a second wife and murdered a man. Whether an unsaved person or a saved person invents something, God is the one who has placed these gifts in the world to be discovered. Believers have invented many things, and unbelievers have invented many things. I don't think, and I don't know, it doesn't seem, I don't remember Mr. Ford ever claiming to be a born-again believer, but we're grateful for the invention of the automobile, or at least the development of it. The Wright brothers and the CAT scan machine and all these things, believers have had a part. But this is the first time that the church has a song that's being sung. In Genesis 31, the idolater Laban spoke of mirth and songs and tabrets and harps, but I don't think his songs were about the Lord. He was an idolater. He did not worship the true God. And so here's the debut of the church's study of the hymns or hymnology. And what can we learn from this first song? I think there's a lot to learn. The name of the Lord is spoken throughout this song. Yahweh, the covenant name, and Lord, the name of His as the sovereign one over the world, and then all kinds of pronouns, He and Him, over 25 times in the psalm. What's conspicuously absent, if you noticed, was Moses. Not once is Moses' name mentioned, other than then saying Moses. But as far as the composition of the song, Moses isn't found there. Miriam isn't found there, other than that she came and recapitulated, if you will, the song. Maybe this was just an abbreviation because it's the first verse that's spoken of in chapter 15, verse 1. But this song is a musical response to God's salvation. How else could you explain it? A musical response to God's salvation. Music is wonderful, isn't it? Being able to sing about God's Word and God's work and God's name. We love to preach and teach and think about the Lord, but isn't it wonderful to be able to sing unto the Lord? It says that Israel saw that great work which the Lord did. Then it says, Moses and the children of Israel sang. It was the effect of salvation. Salvation has the effect of joy and thanksgiving and praise. It ought to. And yet, believers aren't the first ones to sing. The Bible talks about God who sings, found in Isaiah 5, the song of my beloved, and Zephaniah, that He rejoices over us with singing. And we think about the Lord Jesus who sang, even as He was about to be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Song is a joyful expression of praise. It's worship. It says they sang unto the Lord. Do you notice that? They were singing to the Lord, about the Lord, for the Lord. And as we're to be teaching one another in our songs about the Lord, about His Word, about truth. Did you come this morning to sing unto the Lord? Or are we just singing to ourselves? I trust that we've come to sing unto the Lord. And it's a musical expression, even if we may not have the pristine voices that some have, we can make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Secondly, this song is a historical composition of God's mighty person and work. I think the title is, "The Lord hath triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." But Moses speaks first of all in the introduction about who is the Lord who triumphed gloriously. And you see the personal nature of, you see how he compounds, he piles up these descriptions of the Lord. The Lord is my strength. My strength is in Him. I had no strength outside of the Lord. We can't take the next step or the next breath or the next bite without the Lord. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's the one that brings joy to my soul. At the end of the day, we're not the ones that bring joy to one another. It's the Lord that puts joy in our hearts. He is our song. He's become our salvation. We weren't born believers. Salvation is something that happens to us by the power of God. He has become my salvation. If any man be in Christ, or become in Christ is the idea. I've had people tell me that they were born Christians. No one is born a Christian. You're born again a Christian. And Moses says, he is, and the people of Israel said, he is my God. And again, it's a challenge to you and me. It's one thing to say he's our God or he's your God, but can you say he's my God? I have come to know him as Savior. He has come to me and saved my soul. He is my God. And notice how worship results, personal worship results in public worship. I will prepare him in habitation. In other words, Moses is saying how salvation is known, is revealed by public worship. God's people come together and praise him. Salvation is not just an independent affair, it's a corporate affair. And so you see how already the thought of public worship is on the mind of Moses. Where did he get that thought? Well, the Lord said to him, as they related to Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. Let my people go that they might worship me." It has been a long time since the people of God have been able to worship as they did in the days of Adam and Seth and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs. It's been hundreds of years, and how they were looking forward to public worship. They were beginning to do so right here beside the sea. They call this the Song of the Sea. Here they are together singing. And if indeed there were a couple million people, think of it, brother and sister, as they spread, fairly brief, to us it's a long hymn, but fairly brief. Can memorize this in a short time, in an hour or two, if you put your mind to it. But can you imagine as they all began to sing, and the voice begins to resound at the waterway, at the sea, and here they are singing unto the Lord, and it's wafting out in praise to God. The angels could hear. I wonder if there were any Egyptians that dared not to go into the sea that were able to hear. Many believe the footmen didn't go in. The Bible speaks of the chariotry. The chariots went in, but the footmen may not have gone in to the sea. And if they were, as it were, turning and with their tails between their legs going back toward Egypt, were they able to hear the song of the children of Israel. But notice also, it's easy to miss, he calls God my Father's God. Interesting. Moses shows his appreciation of Amram and Jochebed's teaching and the fact that salvation is a family affair. Morning. He calls God my Father's God. And what a privilege that Moses had that his parents were believers and shared the gospel with Moses. And remember, Moses was just a little child when his parents were teaching him. And some people think, well, how could truth stick with someone who was so young when he had the gospel? And yet we know that God caused his word to sink into Moses' soul, because when he was older, he forsook Egypt. And that truth remained with him. And it's amazing what young ones can retain, can learn, and appreciate. And if you have parents and you have forefathers that have known the Lord, what a privilege that you have. And let us, who haven't, begin that privilege that our children can say, I know my Father and my mother's God. Oh, that our children would all know their parents' God. So Moses appreciates the heritage that he had. But it shows us also that salvation, God's salvation, is a family affair. He doesn't just save people willy-nilly and independently, but God saves generations. Didn't you remember in the Ten Commandments, He shows His mercy toward thousands of generations that love Him and keep His commandments. But only a few generations who hate Him and forsake Him. But notice the grace where sin abounds. Grace does much more abound. Thousands of generations. So Moses doesn't say, well, I'm the leader of Israel and my parents were insignificant and obscure. But he appreciates how his father, and we're not told about his father's teaching, but here he speaks about God being his father's God. So it wasn't just Jochebed. And some people say, well, it talks about Jochebed making the little boat to put Moses in, and maybe the father was more cowardly. Well, I don't think we can be dogmatic about that the father was there as well. But you know, sometimes the delicate ability of mothers is superior to the ability of fathers. Don't get me in the kitchen and so on. But we find here that Moses appreciates the heritage that he had and he has. And I hope that if you have a heritage of salvation in your mother, your father, your grandparents, that you appreciate it, that you should show it to them and express it to them. Thank you for sharing the gospel with me. Thank you for your faithfulness in teaching me the word of God. And Moses says, I will exalt him. You see the motivation. Salvation should motivate us to exalt the Lord, because salvation is of the Lord and it's not of man. You see, there's a resolution here. I will exalt him. If we don't resolve to do something, we normally won't do it. Our Christian worship and our service of the Lord is not just random. It's purposeful. And Moses is resolute in the people of God. We're going to exalt him for what he has done. We're not going to forget the Lord after he has wrought such a great salvation for us. I will prepare for him a habitation, he says. In other words, once again, that public worship is determined by the salvation that God has wrought in each individual heart. God is a God who saves a family, saves a people, not just individuals. He saves the church, as it were, the people of God, called out from the world. And again, his covenant connection being his father's God. Moses recognizes his parents' success, that God blessed his parents' teaching by his own salvation and by the leading of Israel out of Egypt. It was the Lord answering the prayers and blessing the obedience of believers in that land of slavery. Now we know from passages that many of the people, and perhaps most of them, were not believers. They were idolaters. They wanted to go back to Egypt. But there were faithful ones. There was a remnant of believers like Moses' parents that served the Lord. And God blessed their efforts. And you and I may be a remnant compared. How many of our neighbors are believers? How many of our relatives? Don't give up. Your labor is not in vain in praying for and reaching and teaching your loved ones and your neighbors and strangers. But Moses says, and some people think, well, God's majesty is not does not align with his wrath and his judgment. But notice, Moses says, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. You see, Egypt rejected God. Pharaoh resisted his commands. They were idolaters. They worshipped other gods. And God is jealous of his glory. God is full of wrath toward those who reject the truth. So Moses is not ashamed to say that the Lord is a warrior. That's what it means, a man of war, a warrior. I mean, that's scary to think the God of the universe is a warrior, but he's a savior. And you want to be on his saving side. Who can resist his will? Who can say to God at that great day that you have no right to judge my soul? He made us. He made us in his image. And we fell from God in Adam. And we deserve his wrath. But I would not want to be on the other side. And for so long, 18 years, I was on the other side. And I knew it not. There's not any instrumentality here. It doesn't say God used us to cause Pharaoh's chariots and his host to be cast into the sea. Notice, it's all about the Lord. The Lord did it alone. In many cases, like as he takes them into the wilderness, he uses Israel's army to accomplish his purpose. But there are times when God worked alone. Like he said to them, stand firm and see the salvation of God. And Moses wants everybody to know, he, that is the Lord, cast Pharaoh's chariots and his host into the sea. And again, if you look in chapters 14 and 15, the chariots and the chariotry, the people are mentioned over and over. It perfected chariot warfare. Talks about the chosen chariots in the last chapter and the chariots. So I think what it's saying is they had a fleet of perfected chariots and those who could use them very effectively. And we find that the Lord drew their best, the best of the best. This was the greatest army, the greatest nation that existed at that time. It had the greatest army, the most up-to-date machinery in war. And they would wipe out opposing armies. And the Lord drew all those chosen chariots into that perhaps miles wide. If 2 million people are going across and they need to get across in 8 hours or so, I suppose that sometimes we see the picture of a very narrow tunnel, but perhaps it was miles wide so that all the people could go across. What a day that was. What a wonderful experience that the Israelites got to see. But he, the Lord, cast chariots, Pharaoh's chariots and his army into the sea. His chosen captains, again, the best of the best. Pharaoh didn't just say to his slaves, you fight against Israel. Pharaoh, you see his selfishness, you see the suicidal nature of this man. He sent his best men in there, his captains, his lieutenants, his generals, the ones, the higher ups in his army. The Bible says they were drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom as a stone. In other words, they weren't marshes. The liberals say that they drowned in marshes. The chariot wheels could not maneuver in the shallow water and the mud. Well, it wouldn't be easy to walk across either in marshes, but it was deep, deep water. Those walls that were congealed were perhaps 1,000 feet tall. Can you imagine? Remember, the Red Sea, and I don't know where, nobody can pinpoint exactly where this took place, but the Red Sea has the depths of 9,000 feet. Even if it was 1,000 at the midpoint of their crossing, perhaps 1,000 feet walls, that would have been intimidating. That would have been exhilarating if you're a child walking across. And we know that bodies sink before they're bloated and they float to the top. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, or his majesty, Thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. In other words, his majesty and his wrath are not mutually exclusive. He is majestic in his exhibition of anger as he is in his exhibition of grace. Hell is not overkill. But by the grace of God, we deserve the dungeon of God forever and ever. Sin is a high-handed rebellion against God. It seeks to dethrone God. It seeks to murder God. It attacks God, our lies and our lust and our covetousness and our idolatry. They're all attacks upon the holiness of God. Thou sendest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. In other words, it's a composition of God's mighty power. It's just simply taking the history of what happened and singing through it. We're singing the Scriptures. Many of our songs are paraphrases of God's Word. The Psalms are often just records, compositions of what happened. I trust we're not bored by singing the songs. We're singing the Word of God. We're reliving the history of God's mighty acts. Verse 9 tells us something that we didn't know previously. What was on the mind of the Egyptians? We know that they were drunk with the blood of the Israelites. In one sense, they were saying, we're going to re-enslave them. Remember, the Israelites had built cities for their ammunition, built cities for the storage of food, and perhaps built their streets and buildings. I mean, they were their workforce. So in one sense, they were going to re-enslave. But in another sense, they were going to take vengeance. This was on their mind. I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. You see, Israel got enriched beyond measure as they asked the Egyptians for jewels and food and so on. They were enriched. And the Egyptians wanted their silver and gold back. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. This was on their heart. They didn't realize that God was not just the God of the city. Perhaps they thought these slaves now are confused. Look, they've gone to the sea and there's no way out. The slaves need us to lead them. But they didn't realize that God had gone with the Israelites, and that God was not just the God of the city, but the God of the country. And so he sings of God's mercy and he sings of God's judgment in this psalm. Can you sing of God's judgment as well as His mercy? You know, many of the Psalms speak of God's judgment, of dashing the enemy, and of condemning rebellious souls, and we're to sing the Psalms. God's judgment glorifies Him as well as His mercy. When you think of the wicked devil and his demons and what they have done to cause the human race to fall into sin and to rebel against God. His work of judgment is to be the theme of our song as well. The whole army, the best of the best of the Egyptians, was cast into the sea. Their determination was frustrated by the Lord as He cast them into the depths. And you find here, perhaps this is the theocentric refrain in verse 11, repeated in Revelation chapter 14 or 15. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? This is akin to the refrains that we have in our hymns. Who is a pardoning God like thee, for instance? And perhaps this was the refrain as they were singing every so often. They would stop and sing, who is like unto thee? In other words, that this song speaks of the incomparableness of God. There's none like unto the Lord. He's glorious in holiness. And some believe that it's saying he's unique among the holy ones. In other words, he's in a class all by himself. He's fearful in praises. And perhaps that means awe. We're awestruck when we praise God for what He has done and what and who He is. So there should be a sense of God's holiness when we ponder His name and His works, when we sing about Him. There should be the sense of awe, and there should be the sense that God never ages. He never weakens in time or in His works. Notice it says He's doing wonders, not that He has done wonders. God continues to work mighty things. Oh, He may not be parting the Red Sea anymore. He might not be sending locusts to destroy our crops, but He saves sinners still. He still changes us from sinners into saints. He still forgives sins by the blood of His Son. And you remember that Revelation, John recalls that the singing in heaven has the same refrain. Who shall not fear Thee, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? For Thou only art holy. So it kind of explains what glorious in holiness is. It is, He is unique. He is in a class all by Himself. And He says, all nations shall come and worship before Thee. That speaks of the fact that He is fearful in praises, that the nations fear God and come and worship Him, that the fear of the Lord falls upon souls, not that they flee from Him, but they flee to Him in this case. And Psalm 67 says, when God blesses the church, fear will grip the nations. And the kind of fear, we pray, that will cause them to worship God. And we pray that God would cause Americans and Russians and the Chinese and all the nations of the world and all the islands of the world to fear God and worship before Him. And notice, lastly, His judgments are being made manifest, and that is parallel to doing wonders. And God's, not only His salvation, but His judgments are being made manifest. So here's the debut of the Christian's hymn, the first time we find a hymn in the Bible. And just like our hymn books, the first sections should be praise of God. And so our hymn books begin with hymns like Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, or Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise, or Now thank we all our God with hearts and hands and voices, or Jesus, Thou joy of loving hearts, and on we begin our hymn books as proper, as the hymn book of the church begins with praise and thanksgiving to God for His uniqueness, His being an awesome God and a very powerful God. And verse 13 tells us that it was because of His salvation that He did what He did. He had a saving cause. Thou in Thy mercy, and that's covenant mercy, hast led forth the people which Thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in Thy strength unto Thy holy habitation. This word mercy is covenant mercy, covenant love. In other words, God is saying, your salvation is because I've determined to do it as a God who wants you to have a covenant relationship. Marriage is a covenant relationship. We have a covenant relationship when you're a worker at your business. A covenant relationship is salvation. We're a family. The family of God, as it's spoken of in Ephesians chapter 3. And again, he mentions the fact that God is guiding the people, verse 13 at the end, unto thy holy habitation. That speaks of when people gather together for public worship. It's the anticipation of the tabernacle worship in the wilderness, and then the anticipation of the temple worship later. And it's the anticipation of the churches worshiping together all over the world at this point. In other words, we are saved to worship. We are not just saved to just go on our own and enjoy the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. We're saved to worship God. And he says in verse 17, I'm going to take you from the plain that is in Egypt to the mountain that is to Canaan. Canaan was mountainous. And the Bible speaks about heaven being the mountain of God. God is taking us from the plains of Egypt to the mountains of Canaan. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, where we'll have the final and eternal sanctuary, the gathering of the church together to worship the Lord. But Moses doesn't miss the fact when God moves, those that reject him are paralyzed with fear. Look at verses 14 to 16. There was a fearful result to the Exodus and the exclamation of the Exodus. And the Psalms often mention the intimidation felt by the opposing forces. Can you imagine if you were Philistia or Moab or Edom or the people of Canaan and you hear that God did 10 and you spell out to them the 10 plagues of Egypt? And then they hear that God parted the Red Sea. Just like you remember in Jericho, they heard about the Lord parting the Jordan River, and it terrified them. This is unprecedented. And we read this as if it's myth, as if it's so far in the past. This is our God that did these things. It should instill faith in us, but it should instill fear in others. I hope it's the fear that will cause them earlier to bow down and worship Him. But we need to relate to people what God has done. We need to educate, again, people the glory of God, the works of God. The Psalm 96, for instance, says, "Declare His glory among the heathen, His wonders among all people." I mean, when the next time you're at the break room, have you ever heard about the 10 plagues of Egypt? People are ignorant of the truth. Just to speak about God's mighty acts of the past and death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation of a sinner is enough, is it not, to stir people's thinking and their feelings that they might recognize that they're accountable to God and they're going to meet God one day and they need His salvation. It says the fear took hold upon them. Sorrow, amazement, trembling, melting. They retreated, paralyzed. They were paralyzed when they heard of what God had done. They'd never heard of such a thing. It was God's mighty acts. And Moses wanted to sing about the Lord's greatness. And really, it's recapitulated as we conclude with the Lord shall reign forever and ever. And he starts it over again. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. He already said that. I'm going to say it over and over again. Repetition aids learning, doesn't it? And again, many of our refrains are about God's incomparable greatness and about what God has done. We remind ourselves over and over again. So we have songs, many songs, speaking of the same things. And many of the songs relate the 10 plagues in Egypt, relate of God's mighty acts at the Red Sea. Lest we forget, we sing about the greatness of God. And then we find praise is contagious. Miriam is called a prophetess, the sister of Aaron. That was Moses' humility, wasn't it? He could have said, my sister, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out with her, or after, with timbrels and with dances. And she repeats, basically, the song of Moses and of the Lamb. We're just given chapter 15 and verse 1. Perhaps this is just an abbreviated version. But what is this saying? That Miriam wanted the women to take part especially and to praise God's name. She wanted everyone in the congregation, and she pointed out in particular her sisters in the Lord. So there was a female choir as well as a choir with all the people of God. And there isn't anything like a female choir, is there, to hear the beautiful voices of our sisters in the Lord. So what can we take home with us in this song? Song is a vibrant part of worship. We've got to sing. Sing in your showers. Sing in your cars. We've got to sing. Our hearts need the joy of the Lord, and singing is a way in which we can facilitate the joy of the Lord. We can't keep it in. We've got to sing unto the Lord. We've got to have exuberant joy about God's name and about God's works. We need to paraphrase His Word. As we find, this is really a paraphrase of what God explained, what God did in chapter 14. And so we find in our hymnals, for instance, there are paraphrases. Even in this hymnal, there's a section where it talks about paraphrases of Scripture. You'll see this under the table of contents in our blue book. Paraphrase of Genesis 28. Paraphrase of Psalms. Paraphrase of Isaiah, of Habakkuk, of Luke, John, Romans, Ephesians, Hebrews, 1 John, and several in Revelation. We need to sing the Scriptures as well as the hymn book of the church, the Psalms. It's all part of God's variety in worshiping Him. May God help us to sing unto the Lord, for He is worthy of our praise, and He is our Savior, and He is our King and our Judge. We need to sing about who He is and what He has done for us.